I'd like for us to continue somewhat with the theme that we started this morning, or at least the approach that we took this morning, by taking a look at some things that the Lord has a right to expect from us as His creation, as His people, and especially us as Christians. I want to back away from Numbers chapters 13 and 14. I want us to look at the Bible in a little bit larger scope, but I do want to narrow it just a little bit by looking at some things that we should be willing to do. There are some things that God has a right to expect that you and I be willing to do. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 and verse 12, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 16, he's told them to lay by in store, to have the contribution ready to send to the saints who are in need, and to have that prepared. Apparently, they weren't preparing like they should. And so Paul writes two chapters, whereas before it was just a couple of verses. In 1 Corinthians, it's a couple chapters. In 2 Corinthians, addressing this, making several different appeals to them that they would have this contribution ready. And he mentions in 2 Corinthians 8 and at verse 12, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." We know from the account of Jesus pointing out the widow giving in her two mites, she was making a greater sacrifice than the rich who were pouring in their surplus. There was that willingness to give, that willingness to sacrifice. So when it comes time to us to give, there needs to be, among other things, there needs to be a willingness there. And if there's a willingness, if we can start with a willingness, and God can use that. And God can use that person and take that person and make them even better. So we'll approach this question tonight. What are some things that God has a right to expect from us? But we'll look at it through in this light. What are some things that we should be willing to do? The Lord has a right to expect many things from us, but God wants a willing service and a willing sacrifice. The Lord does not force anyone to serve Him. The Lord doesn't force us to love Him, doesn't force us to serve Him. We all have free will. And we know that the Lord is glorified with willing service, not forced servitude. God could have created us like He created the animal kingdom, where we operate out of instinct. And we don't think, and we don't hope, we don't aspire, we don't strive to do better, we simply operate out of routine. God could have made us that way, but He would not be glorified having that kind of a creation serve Him. Instead, He has made us with free will. And for those of us who choose to serve Him faithfully, God is glorified with that. God is glorified with willing service. So we're going to take a look at some things that we should be willing to do. Some things that God has a right to expect from us, but things we should be willing to do, desiring to do. Like number one, we should be willing to change for the better. Doesn't God have a right to expect that from us? That we have a willing to change, a willingness to change for the better. Why do we say this, that God should expect this from all of us? Well, Romans 3, verse 23, as you know, says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We've all sinned. We've all fallen far short of that standard of righteousness, that standard of God's glory that He would have us to live to. We've fallen short of that. So what's the proper way for us to respond, to react, is to do better, to rise to that challenge and to do better with our lives. God has the right to expect us to change. He has the right to expect us to change for the better. This change is called repentance. And we talk about repentance quite often. To repent means to turn away from that downward slide that we are taking, to turn away from that downward standard, and to turn and to do things right. God has always called upon man to turn from his sin and his rebellion. Alien sinners have been called upon to repent. On Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38, when the Jews there, when they heard the apostles preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them to repent. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Sinners, alien sinners, those who are outside a covenant relationship with God, are called upon to repent. But even erring Christians must repent. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, when Simon the sorcerer, who believed and was baptized with the rest of the Samaritans, when he fell into sin, Peter told him to repent. Therefore, this your wickedness, and prayed God, and perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So there he was a Christian, he was a believer, but he was told to repent. Again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we mentioned chapter 8 just a moment ago. In chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Christians, when we fall into sin, or when we realize that we haven't been doing right, quite right all along, we're called upon to change, to repent, to turn, and to make things better in our service unto God. Jesus says in Matthew 16 and verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, let him do what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That first step, denying self, is positioning ourselves for an enormous change in our lives. We're no longer in the driver's seat. We're no longer directing things the way we want them to go. We've denied self. We are allowing Christ to tell us how to live. "Oh, to be like thee," we sang just a few moments ago. Appreciate that, Randy. "Oh, to be like thee," as we're looking unto Jesus. We're denying ourselves and we're following after him. And as we sang and even had our scripture reading just a moment ago, that we would be clay in the potter's hand. And I appreciate that song, and I appreciate the scripture reading as well. That we would allow God to mold us. That we would allow God to shape us, not miraculously, not mysteriously, but simply by reading and applying his word to our lives. By not allowing ourselves to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 says, I've got Romans chapter 9 on our slide here. Romans 9, 20 and 21, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Yes, indeed, he certainly does. But in our case, we have free will. And all that God can do is teach us. All he can do is mold us through his word. We have to respond. We have to respond favorably. God would have us to change. God would have us to change for the better. God would have us to allow him to mold us and to shape us into what he would have us to be. So doesn't God have a right to expect this of us? Doesn't God have a right to expect us to be willing to change for the better? Along with that, God should have a right to expect us to be willing to grow spiritually. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, Jesus told him that unless a man is born again, he will not enter or see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus had a hard time with this. He saw it physically. How can you be born twice when you've left your mother's womb? There is no returning to it. And, of course, he's talking about a spiritual birth. Peter uses this same expression in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." The day that we became a Christian, it didn't matter how old we were. We could have been 9 or 10. We could have been 90 or 100. It wouldn't matter. On that day, spiritually, we were newborn. We were born again, and we were like babes. And as babes, the Bible tells us, as we know naturally from experience, that babes need to eat so that they can grow. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You need to grow. You're Christians. You need to grow. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the very last contribution that the Apostle Peter makes to the New Testament is this: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. He's writing to these Christians. It'd be the last time he communicates with them. What's the last admonition he gives to them? Grow. Keep growing. Why? Because God has a right to expect that we be willing to grow. That we be willing to grow. That we be willing to improve. How do we grow? What do we have to do to grow? Well, we know that we need the Word of God in order to grow. We've already read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 to desire the pure milk of the Word. As many are aware, in Hebrews chapter 5, there was the situation there where these Christians were not growing. And this is written to their shame. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, though by this time you ought to have grown and matured to the point that you understand it well enough, you can explain it to others, and you can teach it to others. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We need to grow in our knowledge of the word of God, and that begins by us reading and studying the word of God. There's no substitute for that. We have to spend time reading and studying, but also in this passage is the area of application. We have to use these things that we've learned, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We have to know it, but we also have to apply it to ourselves. We have to use it. And when that happens, we certainly grow in our knowledge. We certainly grow in our understanding of God's word. But we also grow by enduring trials. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You and I may not be fans of the way that it works, but this is the way it works. I wish it worked a different way, but it doesn't. We learn sometimes, we learn the best, and we learn the most by going through the worst. By having to face trials in which our faith is put to the test, and we have to rise to a new height in our strength, in our resolve, in our patience, in our belief, our conviction, our willingness to serve the Lord even when we don't understand. If we face these the way that we are supposed to, it results in our growth. It results in our maturity. It results in our perfection. And it's not easy. The way Peter explains it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice. The this in this passage is talking about heaven. You've got a home in heaven reserved for you. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do you purify precious metal? You put it to the fire. You put it to the fire and you burn out the impurities. That's how you purify precious metal. How does God purify our faith? He puts us to the fire. He allows our faith to be tested. And in that testing, our faith is going to do one of two things. It's either going to falter and vanish away, or it's going to become stronger. It's going to be made more pure. We're going to get things out of our life that shouldn't be there. We're going to make these positive changes. We're going to grow as a result of that. The goal, the aim, is for us spiritually, for us mentally, for us regarding our values and our priorities, to be made in the image of Christ. There's a statement found in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. And if you're just reading through, it would be easy to miss. But we shouldn't miss this statement. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul writes, and he's writing to these Christians here in Galatia, very much like the ones in Corinth when he's writing 2 Corinthians. False teachers have come in behind him. Judaizing teachers have come in behind Paul, and they're telling these Gentile converts, if you really want to be saved, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and then you can become a Christian. And that's not what Paul preached to them. Paul preached the pure gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And so here they are coming in behind him, these false teachers, troubling these Christians, and Paul's writing these letters, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, I believe the book of Hebrews, they've been written by Paul, written along the same line, trying to keep these Christians from going to the law of Moses or going back to the law of Moses. He writes to these Christians in Galatians, he says, my little children, for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you. When's the labor done? When's the work done? When's the growth finished? It's when we come to that state of perfection, completeness, maturity. It's when Christ is truly living in us. It's when his values have become our values completely. When his standards have become our standards completely. When his priorities have become our priorities completely. That's the goal. That's what we aim for. And God has every right to expect that you and I strive to reach that goal. God has a right to expect that of us. I remember a story that was written, founded in a bulletin a number of years ago. I don't have it before me. I can paraphrase it. I remember the message of it. A person went to a silversmith, just like Jeremiah went to the potter's house and saw a potter doing his work. Someone went to a silversmith and saw him working with the silver, purifying the silver. And the question was asked of the person that was working there, how do you know when it's pure? How do you know when all the impurities have burned out and the silver is as good as it's going to get? How do you know? And the man who was working said, when I can see my reflection in it, then I know that it's pure. And the point was made in the article, when the Lord can see his reflection in us is when we're pure, when we're complete, when we're finished with this growth process. I don't know anyone who's achieved it. I don't know anyone who's made it all the way, but our goal is to get there. And so we should have this willingness, this desire to grow, to mature in Christ. Third, God has a right to expect that we be willing to serve him. The Lord has a right to expect that we are willing to serve him. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus gives the great invitation. Matthew 11 verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we pause right there, we like what we've heard, don't we? Come to me, all you. It's a universal invitation. Anyone can come. Especially those who are laboring, those who are heavy laden with sin, with their own works, with their guilt, with the law of Moses or other Christian or other religious philosophies that are not taking away sin. Whatever it is you're laboring under, I will give you rest. And we love this invitation, but we read on verse 29, take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're not living so much in an agricultural society as when this was spoken and this was written, and even just a few decades ago in our own nation. But most people, the people of the Lord's day, would have understood what a yoke is, and a lot of people still do today. You yoke an animal to work it. You put that yoke on so that it can carry a burden, so that it can carry a wagon and carry a cart and carry a plow, whatever it may be. The mention of a yoke implies servitude. It implies work. And so when the Lord calls us, says, I'll give you rest, you take my yoke upon you, he has every right to expect us to be willing to serve him, to be willing to work. There are some who are not willing to take the Lord's yoke. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 51, when Stephen is making his defense before these Jews who are in short order going to stone him to death, Stephen says of them in verse 51, Acts 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Stiff-necked, always resisting the Holy Spirit, always resisting God. And Stephen says of that generation, your fathers did the same thing. In Exodus chapter 32, this is when Israel, Moses is on the mountain, and Israel has Aaron make the gold calf. They've rejected God. God knows what's happened. He speaks to Moses, Exodus chapter 32, and at verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. So there's that phrase again, stiff-necked. What relationship does that have to a yoke? Well, if an animal is stiff-necked, that means you can't get that yoke down on it. That animal refuses that yoke, refuses to take it, refuses to put itself in service unto you, refuses to humble itself. And what Stephen is telling these Jews of his day, you've always refused to take God's yoke. You've always refused to do it God's way, just as your fathers have always done. And sure enough, he had scripture on his side. There in Exodus chapter 32, from the very beginning, I've seen these people, I know them, they're stiff-necked. They're not going to receive my yoke. This term stiff-necked, it means stubborn, headstrong, or obstinate. Think about that, stubborn, headstrong, obstinate. Anybody come to mind when I say those words? Might want to keep those thoughts to yourself. It's probably me at one time. Stubborn, headstrong, obstinate. The word obstinate means unreasonably determined to have one's own way. I like that definition. I wouldn't like it applied to me or anyone else, but I like that definition. Unreasonably determined to have one's own way. God can't do anything with an obstinate person. They're not going to obey him. If God calls us and gives us rest, he has every right to expect us to be willing to serve him. God couldn't get his yoke on Israel. I wonder, can God get his yoke on you? Can God get his yoke on me? It's easy to read and to condemn them, but I've got to make the application to myself. Am I willing to serve the Lord? There are plenty of people who acknowledge Jesus, but many of them do not make him their Lord. Jesus asked in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? What right do we have to call Jesus Lord if we're not going to obey him? We are to serve him, and in serving him, we produce fruit. And if we don't serve him and produce fruit, we're not in him. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 1, through 6, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. When we become a Christian, we begin to abide in Christ, and God prunes, that is, God puts tests in our life. God gives us every opportunity to improve, to grow, to mature, to do better. But if even after that there's no fruit forthcoming, we're no longer abiding in Christ. we're no longer a part of Christ. Again, I believe it's reasonable for God to expect us to be willing to serve Him. The last thing that I want us to look at, obviously, we could keep going with these observations, applications, but the last one that I want us to look at this afternoon is that God has every right to expect you and me to be willing to learn how to love. To be willing to learn how to love. But shouldn't that come natural? You and I both know that's not the case. It doesn't come natural. Well, shouldn't that be the first thing that we're talking about? Look in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would. Shouldn't love, since love is the greatest gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, since love is the greatest command, we'll look at that in just a moment. Shouldn't we have started with love? Shouldn't this be the first point? Well, Peter, as he is talking about growing, adding to our faith, look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. In this passage, where do we start? We start with faith. Where's love? Love is the last one. Why? Because I believe, in part, it's the most difficult to obtain. It's the one that takes all the others, being mastered, being understood, being added to our character in order for us to truly love the way God would have us to love. We know that we are commanded to love. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked the question, what is the great commandment or the greatest commandment? We know that he is being put to the test, but to their surprise, he gives an answer. And it is the right answer. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We are commanded to love. But going even further than that, we are commanded to love the way God loves. Not the way the world loves. Not the way that we want to love. We're commanded to love the way that God loves. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the law never said any such thing. You love your neighbor, yes, but your neighbor was everyone. God didn't teach them to hate their enemy. So Jesus is going to correct this. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why would I do that? Why would I act in that way? That's not the way that the world loves. That's exactly the point. You don't love the way the world loves. You don't love the way your selfish heart tells you to love. You love the way your Father in heaven has showed you how to love. Look at verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. If you're going to call yourself children of God, you're obligated to learn how to love like your Father loves. Love like your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? You don't love the way the world loves, by their standards, with their limitations. You learn to love how God loves. Therefore, you shall be perfect. There's that expectation of growth. You grow, you mature, you complete yourself in Christ. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Why should we love like this? Well, because God has first loved us in this way. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If you look at verses 10 and 11, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God loved us before we were lovable. There wasn't anything of any merit, no deserving of love on our part whatsoever, but he loved us all the same. And you know what? Long before any of us here even heard of God, he had already sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, hadn't he? Before we ever came on the scene, God loved us enough 2,000 years before we were ever born to send his son to die on the cross for our sins. Doesn't he have a right to expect us to love him? And the natural outgrowth of this is that we love one another. Read the entirety of 1 John chapter 4. That entire chapter is about love and what love, the love of God, calls upon us to do, to love God and to love our brethren. We learn from God how we are to love one another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Increase more and more. They've got it down. "You don't have any need that I should write to you and exhort you in this matter. You know perfectly how to love, and you're practicing that already. But you need to increase more and more. You need to do even more and more." In Romans, reminds me of a passage in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul writes and says, verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." That's the only debt that we should have that's never fully paid off. That's the only thing we owe. Love for one another. Love for one another. We learn from God how to love one another. And brethren, we better learn how to do this. We better learn how to do this. And I don't say this as if this is a problem that needs to be corrected here at Knollwood. I think preventative medicine is worth the time. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." An identifying feature of the Lord's disciples is that they love one another. This being the case, we must be willing to learn how to love. And God has every right to expect us to be willing to improve in this area. Willing to learn how to love like God loves. Well, again, we could go any number of other directions with this theme, but these four will do for us as we wrap this up on this Lord's Day. It's important that we have a willingness to serve the Lord. If there's a willing heart, it's accepted that we have to have that willingness. But this willingness, this zeal, this desire has to be pointed in the right direction, has to be directed towards the right things that are required of us by the Lord. We learned this afternoon that we should have a willingness to change for the better, a willingness to grow and mature spiritually, because none of us is there yet, a willingness to serve the Lord faithfully and fruitfully, and a willingness to continue to learn how to love as God loves us. Doesn't God have a right to expect these things from us? Let's give our attention to them. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I would ask you to think very seriously about the proper response you need to make towards God's love for you. He has made that sacrifice for your sins. You need to come to him in obedience, confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, be willing to be baptized to have those sins washed away. If you are unfaithful as a Christian, make things right. If you're overwhelmed and need our prayers, we'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.